Revelation 8. Got a lot of passages from Revelation this morning. Subject we've been dealing with for the past five sessions involves the importance of knowledge. Now, the point we emphasize is knowledge is beneficial not only to those who possess it, but also to those who use it correctly. Now, the Bible supports this. Many of you are familiar with Nehemiah. Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back to Jerusalem around 445 BC. Now, their purpose was to rebuild the city walls and gates. But as soon as the work started, what happened? They were met with opposition. Now, those who opposed the work sent a letter to Nehemiah. They wanted Nehemiah to meet them at a designated location. But Nehemiah refused the invitation. Why? Well, because he knew that they were planning to harm him. In our study of 1 and 2 Kings, we saw that in the case of both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, leadership, for the most part, was poor. Josiah, however, was one of the few good kings who served in Judah, the southern kingdom. He reigned for 31 years. He initiated the renovation project of the temple. Now, in the process, the book of the law was found in the temple. Now, when the book was read to Josiah, he was deeply grieved because he realized that the nation had drifted away from God's law. Now, that being the case, the nation could be facing judgment. So they went to Huldah. Now, Huldah was a prophetess in Jerusalem at the time. She confirmed the fact that the nation would be judged. Now, when Josiah received the news, he made a series of reforms throughout the nation. But God would still judge the nation. The judgment came in 605 BC. But Josiah was delivered before the judgment came because God took him home. Now, what do these two examples have in common? Well, both Nehemiah and Josiah not only possessed knowledge, but they acted on it as well. Now, as a result, both experienced the type of deliverance. Now, throughout the last five sessions, we noted a number of examples that support this. The point that emerges here has to do with the importance of knowledge. Knowledge acquired beforehand and applied correctly has beneficial effects. And knowledge prepares us to complete the task at hand. Knowledge prepares us for what the future holds. Knowing about an event before it happens gives us the opportunity to prepare for the event. Now, as we noted in the case of Daniel, knowing what the future holds provides us with hope now in the present. Now, Daniel was a man of knowledge. He studied the scripture. When Daniel realized that his people would be released from captivity, he sought to know what was in store for them. Now, when he discovered that his people would face a great conflict. The concern he felt for his people was overwhelming. But then he was shown the bigger picture. Now, the point that emerges from all of this involves the bigger picture. Because we're in a war, we're going to encounter conflicts. But the Word of God provides us with the bigger picture. Now, that being the case, when conflict arises, we can fall back on the Word of God. Now, contained within the Word of God is promise after promise after promise. God gives us many, many promises throughout His Word. Now, these promises are sure. They are guaranteed. So, when a conflict arises, all we have to do is go back to the promises. God is faithful. God does not change. Therefore, we can experience hope in the face of conflict. Now, the same principle applies in our session this morning. Our subject, however, is going to take a different twist. We're still dealing with the subject of knowledge. But some of what we're going to discuss later on in this session is so strange, so weird, so off the wall, so to speak, that to the uninformed mind, it's totally unbelievable. In fact, it borders on the ludicrous to the uninformed mind. The fact of the matter is, it's true. No matter what time period a person lives in, entertainment is extremely popular. People like to be entertained, and there are countless forms of entertainment to choose from. I like to read. Now, I don't have the time to read for entertainment anymore, but there's a lot of reading material out there that's entertaining. I like short stories. One of my favorite authors was Edgar Allan Poe. Now, Edgar Allan Poe was weird, to say the least. Poe wrote a poem entitled The Raven. Many of you might be familiar with it. The poem takes place late one evening on a dark, dreary night. Narrator in a poem is sitting by a dying fire, reading forgotten lore, trying to forget the death of his beloved. Suddenly, he hears this tapping at his chamber door. The source of the tapping is a raven. Now, that's just a brief outline. But as the poem continues, it traces the narrator's slow descent into madness. The genre of writing fit Poe's personality, and it attracted a certain kind of audience, so to speak, one that had a flair for the weird. The weird has been around a long time, probably as long as man. I came across something on the internet. And as a side note, when you're on the internet, be careful what you type in. You'd be surprised what you get. I came across something called Weird Tales magazine. Now, I didn't take the time to read any of the stories there, but judging from the pictures on the covers of the pamphlets, the magazine provides something uniquely different. Start with, we're going to go back to the basics. Now, what are basics? Basics are the foundation on which something is built. General mathematics principles are the foundation on which higher math is built. In the spiritual realm, Christ is the foundation on which the spiritual life is built. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. At that moment, you are in union with Christ. You have a brand new life, a brand new purpose. The brand new purpose is to lead the spiritual life. Spiritual life begins with basic doctrines. Basic doctrines are the foundation on which doctrinal principles are built. So this morning we're going to start with something basic, but we're going to progress into the realm of something far more weird than what people consider weird. We're going to begin with the discussion on the church. We live in a dispensation called the church age. Dispensation is a time period. The time period we live in now is the church age. Church age began on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that was the day Peter delivered that great dissertation that we see in Acts chapter 2 on the death and resurrection of Christ. Now on that day, 3,000 Jews became saved. They became part of the early church. The church is being formed through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation and accept him as their Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit places him in union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every unbeliever who makes the choice becomes a member of the universal church. Every member of the church has been given a brand new life with a brand new purpose, as I just got through saying. Now, part of that purpose involves becoming a part of a local church, being instructed in the Word of God, growing up spiritually, and functioning in your spiritual gift. Every believer today has at least one spiritual gift. Now, these gifts are given for the common good of the body. As Christians function in their gift, they become a support and an encouragement to everybody else in the local assembly. Now, it's through this process that the church fulfills its objective. Now, all of that is basic information. My purpose here is not to do a study on the church. I'm leading into something. And one point I want to emphasize is all of this has a connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1, the end of Ephesians 1, chapter verse 22, 23 tells us Christ is the head of the church. Now, through Jesus Christ, members of the church are given the free gift of eternal life. Through Christ, members of the church are sanctified. Through Christ, members of the church are being glorified, will be glorified. The church belongs to Christ. Christ, as we said, is the head of the church. And here it is. Ephesians 1, verse 22, Paul stated it. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, what happened? He paved the way for the beginning of the church. Now, there's a connection, therefore, between Christ and every member of the church. We are united with Christ through the Holy Spirit. We share in his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification. We are positionally seated with Christ in the heavens. The power that raised Christ up and seated him in the heavens is available to every believer today. Now, through the use of that power, members of the church can fulfill their purpose. Now, this is what I was getting at. Based on everything that I just said, how does an assembly of people call itself a church when it rejects the message that the church is built on? How does an assembly of people call itself a church when it rejects the one who gave himself up for the church? Remember Paul's words, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. Christ died for our sins. Through the cross, our sins have been taken away. Psalm 103:12, I think it is. And as far as the east is from the west, he removed our sins far from us. Christ gave himself up so that a group of people called the church could be set apart to himself. Therefore, how does an assembly of people call itself a church when they don't recognize that? How does an assembly of people call itself a church when it doesn't resemble a church in any way? Well, the answer to those questions has to do with the fact that we're in a war. We were discussing this one night in our Thursday night Bible study. There are groups of people who call themselves a church, but they don't acknowledge the gospel, don't teach Christ, and they don't emphasize spiritual growth. It all comes back to the subject of warfare. We are in a war. We have an enemy. The enemy's objective is to take control. Some of the busiest airports in the world can have as much as a few thousand landings and takeoffs each day. Now, this can make an air traffic controller's job extremely stressful. But what would happen if all of a sudden all the air traffic controllers at one time at one of these particular airports were factored out of the equation? The result would be total chaos, destruction, and ruin. Look at what's going on in the world today. I just read an article on another terrorist attack that killed 49 people in New Zealand. The shooter had 5 guns, 2 semi-automatic rifles, 2 shotguns, and a lever-action firearm. The massacre appeared on Twitter. A live feed showed a gunman mercilessly shooting down worshippers during an hour of prayer at a New Zealand mosque. Hundreds of rounds were fired into dozens of people who were huddled defenselessly in corners. This kind of thing is going on all over the world. What's the result? Total chaos, destruction, and ruin. Why? Because today, for the most part, the world has factored God out of the equation. Now, this puts man outside the realm of God's grace, thus making man susceptible to evil. And it's happening in churches as well. There are assemblies of people today who are factoring God out of the equation. The souls of churches don't recognize Jesus Christ. They are controlled by the enemy. And the result is chaos, destruction, and ruin. Satan has done an excellent job of controlling people's souls. But as we noted earlier in the series, the war is being waged not only in the human realm. In our series on knowledge, our main passage appeared in the book of Daniel. When Daniel prayed regarding the future of his people, the answer to his prayer was delayed for 3 weeks. Now, we already know the reason why. We know that there are a number of reasons why God doesn't answer our prayers immediately. One might have to do with God's timing. A second might have to do with a test of our faith. A third might have to do with praying with the wrong motives. God has certain conditions that have to be met before prayers are answered. Some of them might involve people other than ourselves. There could be a number of reasons why God doesn't immediately respond to prayers. But one that we haven't mentioned yet involves warfare. The reason Daniel's prayer wasn't answered immediately had to do with the fact that the angel who was sent to deliver the message was delayed. Why was he delayed? Because he was in a battle with a fallen angel. What do we see here? We see war in the invisible realm. Now, that is a transition into the weird. We noted that a few sessions ago, angels have been assigned by Satan to impact life on earth. We already noted the fact that there are angels who have been assigned to nations, nations of the world. Why? To affect the course of history. Angels have been assigned to affect humans as well. Now, we saw this in the case of Job. Job was a blameless and upright man who respected the Lord. Satan claimed the only reason Job respected God because God had put a hedge around him. God blessed Job in every way. Therefore, Satan said in Job 1 verse 1, or 1 verse 11, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So God allowed Satan to test Job. Job was being tested because he was blameless and upright. But recall that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan also seeks out people who are not following God, people who have drifted away from God, or people who are not prepared. Why? In order to deceive them and use them for his purpose. If a person is not following God, he's outside the realm of God's grace, therefore he's outside the realm of God's power. This makes him an easy mark for Satan. And if Satan can deceive people and use them for his purpose, he can use them against God's people. Recall what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 21, verse 12. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." Is this happening today? Yeah. We noted it in the past. Christians today are being sued and in some cases arrested for taking a stand on their beliefs. And in other parts of the world today, many are being killed. Today, many law-abiding citizens are afraid to stand up and speak out against policies such as transgender rights, which place our children in harm's way. Now, I'm willing to bet that at least some of this involves the fact that fallen angels have been assigned the task of influencing governments and courts. It's called demonic influence. I'm willing to bet that demon influence results in bad laws getting passed, laws that have a negative impact on establishment principles, and laws that endanger the rights of the unborn. And it can all be traced back to knowledge, or lack thereof. In the tribulation, there'll be many people who lack knowledge. Tribulation will begin with unbelievers. These individuals will have no biblical knowledge, no understanding, and no discernment. They will be easy marks for deception. Here's where the subject of judgment's in view. The tribulation will be a time of judgment. God's judgments, however, have more than one purpose. See, God doesn't judge only to punish. God also uses judgment to correct. In the tribulation, God is going to use three series of judgments. Each series will involve seven judgments. Each series increases in severity, thus becoming more painful. The idea here is when the pain becomes severe enough, people might turn to God. The first of the seven is called the seal judgments. The second set is called the trumpet judgments. The first four of the trumpet judgments are designed to affect the earth, the sea, the fresh water, the atmosphere. These appear in chapters 6 through 8. But as chapter 8 closes, look at what it says in Revelation 8, verse 13. "Then I looked, And I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." The eagle mentioned in this verse is believed to be an angel who has been sent by God to make an announcement. The announcement appears in the words, "Woe, woe, woe." Now, what kind of announcement is that? Well, the word "woe" is an exclamation of grief. Jesus used it in Matthew 26:24, where he said, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And most of us know what happened to Judas. He truly would have been better off if he wasn't born. But this gives us some idea as to the meaning of the word "woe," as well as the severity which is attached to it. Back in our main passage, the word "woe" is used 3 times. It refers to the next 3 judgments. 7 trumpet judgments. The first 3 were on the earth. The first 4 were on the earth. The next 3 are the ones we're going to be looking at. These judgments are judgments of great calamity. The direct objects of these judgments are people. Now, these judgments, however, are not your normal, typical judgments. In these judgments, demonic forces will be unleashed in the world. The targets of these judgments are people. Satan has used fallen angels and demons to target people in the past. Paul tells us that he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him. Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. Most of us know about Satan's attacks on the humanity of Jesus Christ. The point is, angels and demons are not only used by Satan to affect decisions of governments. Satan attacks individuals as well. But the attacks we're about to note are far more extreme than any attack launched against people in the past. Please go to Revelation 9. As a side note, I said earlier that the time period that we live in right now is called the Church Age. The Church Age will end with the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church could happen in our lifetime. It seems as you look at the world today that it could happen at any time. But when the rapture of the church happens, every believer, everyone who's made the choice to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, will be taken off the earth. So none of us will be involved in these judgments, as a side note. In Revelation 9, look at verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them." Now in verse 1, the fifth angel of the 7 who had been given was given a trumpet to sound. Each trumpet marks the beginning of a judgment. Now we already noted the first 4, as I said. This particular judgment is the first of the 3 woes that we noted earlier. The star that falls from heaven is Satan. Question that emerges is, when did Satan fall from heaven? When will Satan fall from heaven? This is future. Now, we already noted this in the past. It has to do with warfare. In Revelation 12, we're told that there was war in heaven. The war will be waged between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. The dragon, of course, is Satan. The passage tells us that the dragon and his angels were not strong enough. So what happened? They were thrown down to earth. For Satan and for mankind, this marks a crossroads in the war. Satan now knows his time is short. The time he has which to complete his objective is running out. Now that being the case, his attack on Israel will intensify. Now, that is the third of the three woes. In other words, there's going to be a time of great calamity the world has ever seen. Therefore, we're told in Revelation 12:12, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Now, we've been through the Old Testament. We've talked a lot about Israel. We know that Israel faced a lot of conflict in the past. Millions of Jews have been put to death by Adolf Hitler during Nazi Germany. But long before Hitler came on the scene, countless numbers of Jews have been put to death. Those events will not compare in any way to what's going to take place in the tribulation. Now, from the midpoint of the tribulation on, persecution of Jews will reach an all-time high. And that's when we think Satan is thrown down from heaven, at the midpoint of the tribulation. Therefore, verse 12 tells us, "Woe to the earth and the sea." Chapter 9 gives us a picture of what that involves. Satan's been given the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss. To attempt to explain where this bottomless pit is located would be mere speculation. We're going to try to stick to the facts. But somewhere below the surface of the earth is a shaft leading to a pit that lies deep below the surface of the earth. Now the passage goes on to tell us what will take place when he opens the pit. John is the one who wrote Revelation. He received it from visions. He's telling us what he saw in the vision. And he's describing what he sees from his own point of reference. But apparently there are creatures incarcerated there in the abyss. Now who are they and how did they get there? Well, we don't know, but Scripture gives us some indication. Remember the man from the tombs who was possessed by many demons in Luke 8, verse 30? And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now note that these demons in this verse passage asked Jesus not to send them to the abyss. Apparently, some of the creatures who were incarcerated there were far more horrible than these. Please hold your place and go to Jude. Now, both Peter and Jude made references to creatures who had been incarcerated. On the board, look at 2 Peter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now, note that these angels sinned and were cast into hell. Who are they? Well, look at what Jude says in Jude, verse 6. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, as exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." These angels appear to be the angels of Genesis 6 who cohabitated with human women as a part of Satan's plan to corrupt true humanity. Now these angels have been incarcerated because they were involved in a specific sin, which involves going after strange flesh. But the point to all of this is these angels appear to be the ones whom Satan will release from the abyss. In verse 2 and 3 of Revelation 9, John described what he saw. "When he opened the pit, smoke from the pit came out and darkened the earth. Now, why is this significant? Well, darkness is a form of judgment. The sixth seal involves darkness. Look at Revelation 6, verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The fourth trumpet judgment involved darkness as well. Please go to Revelation 8. Back to Revelation 8 and look at verse 12. Revelation 8, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Could this darkness result from the smoke that came out of the pit? Possibly. But the greater judgment involves that which came out of the smoke. John tells us that out of the smoke came locusts. God used locusts as an instrument of judgment in the past. The eighth plague God unleashed on Egypt involved a locust invasion. There were so many locusts that covered the surface of the earth to the point where the land was darkened. By the time the plague ended, there was nothing green on any plant or tree. We saw another locust invasion in Joel 1, verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Note the three waves of locusts. This emphasizes the devastating effects of the invasion on the land. But in Revelation 9, we see another type of locust invasion. These are not literal locusts. This is a demonic army that's been unleashed on the earth by Satan. Joel made a reference to such an army in Joel 2, starting in verse 10. Before them, the earthquakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Note that in verse 11, this army is called the Lord's army. Why is that? Well, because God has everything under control. In the same way that the Lord used the Babylonians and the Assyrians to pass judgment on Israel and Judah, the Lord is going to use this great and powerful demon army to pass judgment on mankind in the tribulation. It's all accomplished through the sovereign will of God. In the same way that God used the literal locust invasion in the Old Testament to accomplish his sovereign will, God will use a supernatural locust invasion in the tribulation as well. Point is, God's purpose will be accomplished. This principle is supported by the fact that God limited the destructive abilities of the army. The locusts are not allowed to destroy anything green. The first four trumpet judgments involve the land, the sea, the atmosphere. This particular judgment involves mankind. This gives us some indication that the locusts that'll come out of the pit are not literal locusts. Another indication that these are not literal locusts has to do with 144,000 Jewish evangelists from Revelation 7. Now recall that in Revelation 7, the 144,000 were sealed. Look at Revelation 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Why were they sealed? So that they would be protected from the judgments that were about to take place. Literal locusts don't have the capability to distinguish between those who have the seal and those who don't. Yet this army that emerges from the pit is commanded to hurt only those who don't have the seal of God. Please hold your place and go to Acts 19. Now, we know that demons have the ability to distinguish between people. The demons who came out of the possessed man recognized Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They also recognized that Paul had spiritual authority and the sons of Sceva did not. In Acts 19, look at verse 13. Talk about a while ago, we brought up the subject of favorite passages in the Bible. This is one of mine. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, what's the point here? Well, the point is that these demon locusts who emerge from the pit will be able to recognize those who have the seal of God and those who don't. Now, this indicates that this army is not an army of literal locusts. A third indication that this is not an army of literal locusts appears in the fact that they're not permitted to kill anyone. But what are they permitted to do? Torment for 5 months. The type of torment here is the result of a sting that involves extreme pain. The tribulation will be a time of extremes. Judgments that will occur result in extreme pain, extreme fear. Men will be pushed to the extreme. Joel tells us in Joel 2, verse 6, before them the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. John tells us in Revelation 6 that the men of the world will be hiding in caves, saying to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. The pain will be so great that those who experience it will want to die. But as verse 6 tells us, death will flee them. But here's where a question emerges. Why 5 months? The answer has to do with grace. We alluded to it earlier. When a person drifts away from God and gets involved in sin, God might afflict him with a type of judgment that causes great pain. The pain might cause them to repent and turn to God. Many of you are familiar with King Manasseh. He's, because of his involvement in idolatry, he was heavy into idolatry. He worshiped idols, and he caused that type of worship to be spread throughout all of Judah. So God allowed Manasseh to be taken into exile. While in exile, Manasseh cried out to God, and God brought him back to the land and restored him. Exile was the pain that caused him to repent and turn to God. Back in our main passage, 5 is the number of grace. 5 months is a great period of time in which people will begin everything. They'll be given everything. They'll be given an opportunity to realize the futility of their situation, to turn to God through Christ and become saved. Tribulation will be a time of the greatest judgment the world will ever see, but it'll also be a time of great evangelism. Everyone will be given the chance to hear the message of truth, to accept it and become saved. Now, as we stated earlier in the series, the tribulation is going to begin with unbelievers only. But early on in the tribulation, 144,000 Jewish evangelists will become saved. These individuals will be sent out. They'll be sent out with the message of truth to evangelize. But there will be other forms of evangelism as well, which will be perfectly designed to get people's attention. Please go to Revelation 11. Chapter 11 gives us the account of the two witnesses. And bear in mind that we are talking about the weird. although it's highly weird, it's actually real. In Revelation 11, look at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now there's a lot of conjecture as to who these two witnesses are. Many believe they are Moses and Elijah because it was Moses and Elijah who appeared at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, also it's believed that Elijah is going to return before the second coming of Christ. Now, we'll look at that in a little more detail next time. But as chapter 11 opens, the temple's being measured. The point of measuring something is to claim it for oneself. By measuring the temple, the Lord is pretty much saying through John that the city and the temple are mine. In the second half of the tribulation, the Gentiles are going to overrun the city and the beast is going to set up his image in the temple. It's believed that the ministry of the two witnesses will occur during the first half of the tribulation. Now, because Moses and Elijah are prophets, their witness has a connection to Israel and the temple. Now, that being the case, we can assume that their message is one of repentance and return to the Lord. They will prophesy for 1260 days. That's the second half of the tribulation. That's the first half of the tribulation. And their ministry will be global. In verse 4, they're referred to as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, where did we see that before? The two olive trees and the lampstands appear in Zechariah 4. As it relates to the rebuilding of the temple. And that's after the return from captivity in Babylon. Now, that particular prophecy, however, looks forward to the restoration of the temple in the millennium, restoration of Israel in the millennium. But only true Israel will go into the millennium, thus emphasizing the importance of spreading the knowledge of truth. But not only do these two witnesses have a message, they will be given power to stand firm against their enemies and perform miracles. They'll be given the power to stop the rain, turn water into blood, and strike the earth with plagues. Now, a point that emerges here is the Word of God appears to man in many different forms. We've been talking about knowledge. Well, knowledge doesn't only come written on a page. Knowledge comes in a number of different ways. God spoke directly to Moses. God has spoken to man through dreams and visions. God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through his son. God speaks to us today through his word. But God also speaks in other ways to us as well. God speaks to men and women who act on faith. Whenever God's people step out by faith, in faith, and witness God's deliverance, God has spoken through them, to them and through them. God sent a message to Gideon through a miracle. The question that emerges is, what does God speak? Well, God speaks knowledge. God speaks what man needs to hear before man needs to hear it. And one I forgot, by the way, that little voice that you hear in your head sometimes, telling you to do something or not to do something, guiding and directing you, is the small, soft voice of the Holy Spirit. So God speaks in that way as well. Now, what does God speak? Well, God speaks, that which God speaks can have an enormous impact on people's lives if they're listening with an open mind. We're about to note a unique way that God will speak through his two witnesses in the tribulation. In Revelation 11, look at verse 7. He said the tribulation is a time of extremes. Revelation 11, verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, just note what happens in this passage. About halfway through the tribulation, when Satan opens the door to the abyss, the bottomless pit, the beast will come out, make war with the two witnesses, and kill them. Now, who is this beast? No, we'll get to that next time. Their bodies will lie in the streets for 3.5 days. The people and nations will rejoice. They'll celebrate, they'll exchange gifts. But here is where the Word of God is in view. God speaks to His people in many ways. Note how God will speak to people with regard to the incident we've been noting in verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. Oftentimes, in order to get people to benefit from what God says, God has to get their attention. God used the 10 plagues to get Pharaoh's attention. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The 10 plagues spoke directly to Pharaoh. They told Pharaoh that he was no match for the power of God. They offered Pharaoh a chance to humble himself under the mighty hand of God and live. They also offered Pharaoh a chance to turn to God and be saved. But Pharaoh wasn't listening. His pride and his arrogance would not allow him to reach out to God in humility. In our main passage, when the two witnesses are given the ability to stand up, people are going to fear. They'll hear a loud voice say, "Come up here." And the two witnesses will ascend into heaven. See, now all of that constitutes the Word of God. It consists of knowledge given beforehand for the future benefit of those who receive it. It's a grace opportunity given freely by God for the purpose of getting people to humble themselves under God's mighty hand and turn to God and repent. The question is, what will these people do? Well, we'll take a look at that in the future. But it brings us right back to the principle of knowledge. What people do with the knowledge they are given will impact their eternal futures. And this applies today as well. What God's people today do with the knowledge made available to them has the power to deliver them from a lot of pain and suffering. Now, that being the case, we are encouraged to not only hear, but to act on what we've been given. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out this morning to receive your word and to become strengthened by it. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man to go to the cross and die for our sins and the sins of the world. At the cross, every sin ever committed was judged in Christ and taken out of the way. There is nothing left to do for salvation but to believe, because Jesus did all the work on the cross. When a person makes that choice to believe in Jesus Christ, he has eternal life. And eternal life is forever. It is eternal. We can't lose it. It can't be taken away. Once a person makes that choice to believe in Christ, he will be in heaven for all of eternity. We thank you, Father, for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us freely through your Son. Empower us to use this life that we've been given to grow in grace and knowledge, so that we can reflect the light of your Son in this dark world, and possibly through the power that you pour into us, others can be brought to Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, but before that, we will have the candle lighting ceremony, and Sarah Framigan will be lighting the candle this morning. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but before we do, I'd like to touch on a phrase that I used a few years ago. It has to do with servanthood. Now, what is servanthood? Well, put simply, servanthood is serving others. For those who desire to lead, they must first learn how to serve. Peter tells us that each one of us has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. Now, those words imply the fact that true leadership is servanthood. The greatest leader to ever set foot on planet Earth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't deem equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to. Instead, he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He served all of mankind by giving his life as a ransom for many. Now, this brings us to the phrase I mentioned earlier. It reads, the pinnacle of servanthood is laying down one's life. On the night before the cross, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. He also said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This is what Jesus did for us at the cross. He laid down his life. He endured the cross and despised the shame. You ever wonder what that word despised means? In other words, he thought little of the shame because it wasn't even worthy of consideration. As a servant of God, Jesus had a bigger picture, the bigger picture in mind. The bigger picture was our salvation. The pain, the suffering, the humiliation that he endured, that's associated with the cross, was not worthy of consideration in comparison to our salvation. Now, this brings us to the subject of ministry. We discussed the subject of ministry a while back. We had 7 sessions as part of that series. Every believer in this age is given a ministry. Serving others is the very essence of our ministry. In the world, man strives for many things. Man strives for recognition, approbation, greatness. People measure greatness by one way, is by how much they're getting paid. This is popular in the sports world. The trend in professional sports today is to be the highest paid athlete at the position one plays. Now, I don't know what the motivation is there, but I assume that those individuals think that that somehow reflects greatness. But in God's kingdom, Jesus tells us that those who desire to be great must be the servant of all. When we give Christ his rightful place as Lord of our lives, his lordship will be expressed in the way that we serve others. Now, by doing so, we demonstrate that greater love. Remember that verse? Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. When we demonstrate that greater love through our ministry, this is the pinnacle of servanthood. In the words of the Apostle Paul, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. in remembrance of the impeccable man, Jesus Christ, the man who lived a life of sinless perfection. Let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In remembrance of the greatest sacrifice ever performed on behalf of mankind, let us take the cup. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, here this morning. And thank you for the greatest gift ever given, once again, the gift of life which you've given us freely through him. You've given us this life, Father, this most precious of all gifts, not just to have life, but to live it in a way that glorifies you. Empower us, Father, to learn from your Son, to follow your Son, to walk as he walked, to make him the number one priority in our lives, so that we can be more like him and do the work that you've given us to do, especially at this time in the church age, as we see the church coming to an end, the church age coming to an end, it is all the more vital that we live this life you've given us to be pleasing in your sight and to be lights in this world. Empower us, Father, in that regard, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.